Welcome everybody to Zoom Why Jesus class today. And I want to make this message short just because you guys have to listen to it rather than be in person with me. So I'm going to try to make this a little short and maybe break it up into two classes. So with that being said, Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would be here today, that you would bless every hearer, Lord God, that they would hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to the church in this hour, Lord God. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would trigger a meta message, Lord, beyond the things that are shared today and beyond chapter 9, Lord, and that it would start to mean something greater, deeper, and more expansive in regards to the Son of God and who we are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we are going to go back to Luke 9, and we're probably going to be here for another week or so. But just to reiterate a little bit about last week. Last week we read Luke 9 in verse 1, how the disciples were called and that they were called together, and how important that is, that we are not only called, but we are called together. And fellowship and assembling together is really, really important. And being part of what is going on in the body of Christ as it comes from the head, who is Christ Jesus, is extremely important. So again, we also said last week that this was a time of transition for the disciples, that this is a time that they were empowered to do some of the things that Jesus did, and that was over all the power of the demonic realm and also to cure diseases. So they began a new part of their identity and their ministry in this time period, as they go from being transitioned from being disciples to becoming apostles. And we will see even in chapter 9, they are called apostles after this first verse in chapter 9. But then also, like in verse 10, it calls them apostles. But then also later on, it calls them disciples. So, I mean, that just speaks to the fact that we are always learning, as disciples are students, and they are learners, and that we are also in partnership with Christ and the Holy Spirit, and to do the works of the kingdom, and to do the works that Jesus did, as in healing, deliverance, and those manifest gifts of the Spirit. So it is really important to understand we are always going to be learning. In fact, we are going to be learning after we pass on from this world to the next. We will be learning so we're going to be learning for all eternity, and we're going to, that is so much of what we are going to be learning, is about really who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Spirit is, that we are going to spend eternity and that's how grand and how huge our mighty God is, that we will be learning of him for all eternity, which is really incredible. So we're not going to go to heaven and play harps and, you know, sniff flowers and do silly stuff, but we are going to be learning, and we're going to be together, and it's going to be awesome. No tears, no burdens, no stress. Yahoo. I can't wait for the day, right? But even though we are waiting for that day, in Christ, we still can be behaving in that way as well, where we step inside of our identity in Christ, and we do not have to be succumbed to our circumstances, which most of the Gospels portray over and over again, that you know, God is so much greater than our situations and our circumstances. And it's very easy to forget that. but we are reminded of that in the Word of God over and over again. So praise the Lord for that. So during this time of transition in chapter 9, we also said that the disciples were being called to a mission together. And it was a mission, not a method. And the idea behind God's instructions in Jesus about in verses 3 through 5 about not taking anything with you for the journey. That whole idea is about trusting God for every bit of provision. And we are to trust the Lord more and more as we walk with Him. And that is very, very important that we are in a state of becoming totally dependent on God for everything, from our provision to our protection. And when we heard about Herod, he asked, who is this? When he heard about the things that were happening with Jesus, and he heard about what was happening even with his disciples. And that is in verse 9. And this is after John the Baptist was beheaded. So, you know, it was wearing and bearing down on his conscience. And also he was curious because of the power that was represented in the things that he was hearing. So that question comes oftentimes when someone may not believe in Jesus, but are looking to him for something or an explanation or something that will help them, you know, in their ministry. And therefore, as we saw last week in the book of Acts with Elymas, the false prophet is birthed when we have a desire for power outside of Jesus, okay? And we know that in our culture, as we've said previously, there are more and more of those type of ministers who want something for themselves and don't want to give up their power and surrender to Jesus, but they want all the benefits. And it doesn't work that way, right? So, again, the disciples are going through a transition to a transformation from discipleship to becoming apostles. And we also are in a state of becoming as followers of Jesus, from being learners, students of the Lord and the scriptures, to becoming part of the apostolic work in the world today. And that is the whole church, not just our particular assembly, but the whole church and the whole body of Christ. So in Matthew 14, 13, this is not recorded in the story in Luke 9, but it is in Matthew 14, verse 13. And it basically says that Jesus, when he calls the disciples to come and to rest, he gets in a boat with them. And because of where he is positioned, and where the crowds are positioned, the crowds actually moved right around to the place where Jesus was going to come back with the disciples off the boat. So they were already in the mode of traveling to where Jesus was going to be. But the reason that he called the disciples to the boat, I think personally, one was that he was really grieving the death of John the Baptist. In his humanity, he was suffering, he was sorrowful, and he was grieving. But also, I think he took it as a time where he wanted to just teach his disciples what that was all about with John the Baptist. I mean, when you realize that their ministries following Jesus was really linked to what happened with the Baptists, they probably were perplexed as well to why John the Baptist lost his head and, you know, had a lot of questions. So I think that was the Lord's purpose in taking them away from the crowd. And yet, you know, when Jesus comes where the crowd is later on, we'll see this in verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned with Jesus, told him all that they had done. And then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida, if you were to look at it on a map, is a big open area, and there are no barriers. And really the message behind that is there are no barriers to anyone who wants to follow Jesus. There are no restraints. There are no barriers. There's nothing that would prevent them in place to keep them from coming to Christ. And so that is plainly understood when they are out in the open in the plain of Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and they went around the lake, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So here Jesus is grieving, needing rest, probably physically as well as, you know, he needed time with the Father and he needed time with his disciples. But he did not resent the crowd. He had compassion on them. How many times, I know for me, there are times that I resent people interrupting what I'm doing for God. And that's preposterous, I know. But in my humanity, there are times it's like, oh my gosh, another prayer request, or, you know, I'm doing this for Jesus. Why are people, you know, calling me or whatever? But Jesus never resented anyone when they came to him in need. In fact, he taught them about the kingdom of God. And, you know, keep in mind too, that the crowd is still uncommitted to Christ. They are not committed like we see the disciples are committed. Okay, so the message is going out liberally, like that seed sown in the field, and then whoever will respond to the kingdom message, he is happy to receive them, and he does have compassion on them, and he does heal them. It doesn't say he healed them because they believed in him. He healed them because he was a God of compassion. And so I think that is very important virtue. And so here they are, and Jesus welcomes the crowd. And like I said, he did not resent the interruption of the crowd, rather had compassion on them. And, you know, the disciples are telling him about all that they had done. They've healed people. They delivered people of demons. And so they are excited. And yet they come to a place where they just don't get all that Jesus is about when it comes to feeding the hungry. And we know that is beyond physical hunger. But this here starts with physical hunger. The crowd that needed the compassion had. A hunger for something else, maybe a hunger for healing, maybe a hunger for compassion, maybe a hunger for deliverance, whatever it may be. But they still didn't get it. And we see in verse 12, after he's teaching them about the kingdom, that the disciples, their answer to the crowd was to send them away, because they were not in a place populated like a town with bakeries and homes they could visit, or, you know, places they could get bread and such. But, you know, Jesus tells them you give them something to eat. Now, Jesus probably said, you deliver them from demons. You heal their diseases. And here he says, you give them something to eat. So this is a component that they were unfamiliar with up to this point. And by the way, all four Gospels record this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And it was beyond 5,000. It was 5,000 men, women, and children. So it's probably closer to 10,000 when all is said and done. And so they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. So, you know, if you think about it, they're thinking if Jesus did want them to stay, they would have to purchase food for all these people. And they did not have a year's worth salary to buy the food for those people. But they did not think of it in those terms. They were just thinking, you know, they're going to be hungry and they need something to eat. They didn't equate the fact that Jesus could do everything, all these things. He could feed them. He could deliver them. He could heal them. And that it was by his power and authority that they were able to do what they did. And here Jesus is saying, it's that same power that is going to enable you to feed and give them something to eat. And so he told them, sit down in groups of 50. Now they did so, and they made everybody sit down. And then Jesus took the 5 loaves in verse 16 and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven. Isn't that cool? When we say grace, we usually bow our heads, but it's cool that Jesus had this open heaven over him with the Father. And he looks up to heaven and he blesses the food and he breaks it and gives it away to the disciples first. And they in turn feed the multitude. But the origin and the source is always, always, always Jesus. And so they all ate and were filled and had 12 baskets of leftover fragments, which were taken up by them. And this is interesting that it was 12 baskets. And here we have 12 disciples. And most likely these baskets were the same kind of baskets that lowered them from the prison. So they were not little tiny bread baskets from a restaurant you would see now, but it would actually fit a person. And so that was the extra. God always does above and beyond more than we ask, think, or dream of. Amen. So that is really awesome. Now, when Jesus had them sit down, they sat down in groups. Again, this is stressing the importance of community. Now, when the people would travel in those days, they didn't travel alone because then they would get beat up. Good Samaritan story, you know that one. And so in order to stay protected, you know the saying, there's safety in numbers? That is exactly what they would do, is they would travel together. Remember when Jesus was a boy and he was left at the temple and they lost him, it was because they all traveled in a caravan. And so they just assumed that he was with the community, which he wasn't. But so it just stresses the fact how important being called and being together or being in community is. And remember, you know, there's also a kind of hidden hero in this parable, in that somebody packed a lunch for somebody. I don't know if this is the same boy whose mother packed him a lunch or somebody different, but we do know that in the story of the boy with the loaves and the fish, the mother is the one who was the unsung hero, so to speak, and provided that lunch that multiplied for the multitude. So it may have been the same case here or the same story. I'm not so sure. I didn't look into that, so don't quote me on that, but it's interesting, isn't it? So again, Jesus is going to ask a very, very important question in verse 18. Jesus is alone praying. Now, he knows the answer to this, but sometimes God will ask you a question so that you know the answer, and it becomes something that is ingrained in you, not just a thought, but that it has some meat to it, right? It has some connection to you. And he says, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, remember, this is the general crowd, and there are probably a lot of various opinions about who Jesus was and about what he was doing. And there was great conflict between the religious leaders and the followers of Jesus and the Baptist. And the crowds answered, and in verse 19, so they answered, the disciples answered and said, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. So Herod question, and he was, you know, an enemy of the gospel. And then we have the crowd here who have their suspicions that John the Baptist was raised from the dead, and or Elijah, you know, or one of the Old Testament prophets had risen again. So here they're saying things about resurrection, but they still are not connecting that God has the power to bring about an Elijah, which we will see later in the chapter in the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Moses, but that some say he was a resurrected prophet. So, but they still did not connect the fact that if he was the Son of God, when he tells them of his upcoming death and resurrection, they still did not connect that God had the power to not only suffer and lay down his life, but have his life resurrected again and ascended. They still weren't getting that concept. But in verse 20, Jesus' words are, but who do you say that I am? And that is a very important question to all of Jesus' followers. Who do we say that he is? Now, Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And we know that he confessed something that was revealed by the Spirit of God, who Jesus was. And we need to ask those same questions periodically as we are walking with the Lord. Who do I say that Jesus is? Is he just merely my savior? Is he just my buddy? Is he a deliverer or a healer? Or is he my Lord and my King? Is he the Messiah? Is he the anointed one? Is he the wonderful one, the beautiful one, the transcendent one? You see what I'm saying? We need to answer that for each situation we find ourselves in, because a lot of times when we're in difficult situations, we're challenged. Who is this Jesus, or do I look for another? Jesus, are you in this thing, or do I look for another? Is there another answer here? Is this God? Is this the devil? Is this me? Is this consequence of my sin? And we do these mental gymnastics, but we have to, in those challenging circumstances, come to the conclusion that he's the Christ of God. He is the Messiah, and that he, in him, we have everything we need. Excuse me. Everything we need to overcome whatever is opposing us, whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever relationships we are challenged in, we are called to increasingly more and more trust radically Jesus in all things, because our life really, if we are truly born again, do not belong to us anymore. We have given up our rights. He owns us, right? So Peter says, you are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. You're the one foretold. You are the one that we've been waiting for. And then Jesus tells them to not say anything to anybody. And there are reasons for that. It wasn't that he didn't want them to know who he was, but he also knew in their hearts they were really prepared and ready to revolt against the dominion of the Roman Empire. And like Judas, many of them had a political mindset. And we know in this case, when Jesus walked the earth, Jesus came for the cross, not the crown. The crown, we know, is later, right? But for this purpose, Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. And in his coming again, we will see him crowned and in glory. And but for now, in this place in history with the disciples, he has come to bear the cross. So that is why he said, don't tell anyone. And then he qualifies this, the reason being that he says to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, you guys know I say this often, and I think it bears repeating. It takes a lifetime to give your life to Jesus. Every single day, we choose to follow him, right? There are days that we don't follow him very well, but every day we are to take up our cross. That means denying yourself, observing the fact that at our baptisms, our old nature went down into the waters of baptism and came up, and we are new creatures in Christ. And we also know, too, that the flesh wars against the spirit. So there's always this complicated sort of battle within us, within our flesh and with our spirits. And like we've said in past weeks, it's important that as we are in the state of becoming, that we really, really secure our faith and trust in him daily. And we deny ourselves. And in the fine print here, when you sign up to be a follower of Jesus, you have to, like in 9:22 through 27, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to follow him. And you have to surrender versus self-preservation. And note that if a condemned criminal was forced to carry one bar of his cross to the place of his execution, of which it was one way. They didn't return from that place, although we know Jesus did. To cling to one's life is futile, really. To walk in self-preservation is also a place of vulnerability. And that's where we have all those misbeliefs sown into our thoughts and emotions, the strongholds that we build through our lives, just all the things that people do to us and that we do ourselves as far as their sin and our sin. It just sets us up for futility if we cling to those things when the Lord is wanting the truth to be planted in its place, plucked up, planted, and bear abundant fruit. And just as denying yourself is like the parable of the wheat, that buried seed is not lost at all. When you deny yourself, you are not losing your life at all. You are gaining your life, just as that seed is buried, and when it's planted and surrendered, it is in good soil and it will come to fruition. And just as that seed goes into the ground, it breaks so that life can come forth. And everything that we have in the spirit is like that germ of wheat. Everything we need is all there in that seed. Everything. Everything is in Christ Jesus. He actually was the wave offering, so to speak, in that in his life, as he went into the grave and was broken, he bore fruit that is unprecedented up to that time of history, of mankind's history, and then resurrected as the wheat is harvested and so on. So we also know too that, there are lots of stories about people putting all their energy and time into building something of their life that is futile. Just like that parable where it says, the guy builds this and builds that, he has so much riches and stuff. And they account on, he counted on tomorrow. Many people just count on tomorrow. They don't know that tomorrow their soul may be required of them. And so we, when our souls are required of us, when that day comes where Jesus calls us home, man, we want to have built something in the realm of the kingdom of God and not be distracted by the cares of the world and all the things of the world, right? So I'm going to end with just a couple more things just about how there were the 12 baskets of leftover bread for the 12 disciples and how important that number is. It's really important in the scriptures. And that in the Near East, there were 12 months in the lunar calendar, and it was prominent in the number system of the day, the number 12. In Genesis 49:28, there are the 12 tribes of Israel. We also know the priests wore the 12 stones on their ephod, on their chest, right? Moses built 12 pillars on Mount Sinai. That is in Exodus 24, I think, verse 4. There were 12 spies sent into the land. That is in Numbers 13, 1 through 6. Joshua led 12 men across the Jordan River, one from each of the tribes of Israel. And he commanded 12 stones as a memorial at the crossing of the Jordan. We mentioned the tribes. Solomon's temple had a lot of 12s in the measurements and stuff. Let's see. Well, we have the 12 disciples. We have the 12 baskets. In the kingdom, in the book of Revelation, there are 12 thrones for the disciples. In Revelation, the 144,000 is 12 times 12. And in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, there's 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 pearls, 12 foundations with 12 of the disciples' names on it. And then lastly, there was the tree of life in the book of Revelation with 12 fruits for every month of the year. So I just thought that was kind of interesting. I wanted to share that. I'm trying to think if there's anything else that I wanted to say. Just looking over here, just give me a sec. And so the disciples, remember, are called and together. There is an increase. Even though we may not individually be called apostles, we have an apostolic church. And as an apostolic church, our authority comes to the apostolic anointing together, the community, the unity. This is very, very important. And that what we will accomplish together in the days to come, and I've said this, I think, last week, and I really believe it, that we are at the precipice of signs and wonders, the things that the disciples did, healing, deliverance. And remember, too, we have true prophetic words over us as a church, that we are a house of for the famine, and we are a house of deliverance. We are also a house that is a blueprint or a frontline church for the days ahead. And everything that God has done and is doing, there's even our mistakes, even our failures, many that they can be, nothing's wasted. God will exceed, bless, break, and give away abundantly from even our mistakes, because in our mistakes, that's where we get the greatest opportunity to really learn something at the deepest level, where we really radically learn to trust. And oftentimes, one of my favorite scriptures is, remember all the way the Lord thy God has led thee, and that goodness and mercy follow us. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves to look back and just start counting our blessings. Wow, Lord, you set me free from this illness. Lord, you healed me from cancer. You delivered my family. You got me out of bankruptcy. You got me out of this broken relationship. You got me out of debt. You paid my bills. You fed my family, all those things. When we recount those things, we start beginning to enact the apostolic prayer that is that prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of blessing, prayer of worship. And it does transcend you. When you pray and worship the Lord, it transcends you from the here and now to be in the Spirit. And when we are in the Spirit, all these other things become dim. The things that are looming in on us outwardly, whether it's physical, financial, relational, spiritual oppression, whatever, those things become dim as we look to Him and thank Him. And that we also understand that we are called as Lord of the Harvest, and we are called together, that we are part of one another's life. Your success is my success. Your failures are my failures. We are in this fight together, and we link arms like they did in Nehemiah, and we fight together and we build together. And we are coming into a time, I believe prophetically, where we are going to be doing multiple things at different times. And that is, we will be fighting together and we will be ministering together. So we're going to be doing this together, and we're going to be building together. We are going to begin building something that is the blueprint. The pattern is already in the Father's heart, and it is being translated by the Spirit onto Pastors Oz and the leaders, and then to the assembly. And man, it's going to be glorious. So thank you all for being here. I'm so sorry about the mix-up. I will see you next week, and we will continue. So there's a lot of things that you guys can discuss and talk about after Pastor Jan does communion. So please do that. And answer this question. Think about this as you're doing communion. Who do you say that He is? Amen? All right. Love you guys, and bye-bye.